Well, yeah, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Ooh, you're so responsive. Boy, how did you train it? The Tucks have been here so long, they just know. Okay, that's good. Well, and special music, both pieces. I don't know about you, but I sense when you hear just sometimes a single clarity of sound, whether it be the guitar, whether it be just the human voice, I think it portends the clarity at which God, if we reflect on it. I don't know about you, but why do we have special music? It's so that we can reflect on what we're hearing. You know what I mean? Why do we have, you know, a sorbet between appetite, you know, between courses at meals or something? You have to clean the palate. You have to think about what is being said. And I think the clarity of the sound reminds me of the clarity of God's message and how that's resonated. Now, it's resonated in all your lives. I look around the room and I see faces, and it's nice to see people we haven't seen for a while. And it makes me pause. My wife and I realize, you know, that we've been around for longer than perhaps we think we have. And when people say, "Oh, I remember you from this decade or that decade," but what's, I think, wonderful is, you know, when we see that faithfulness. No matter where you go and you see these people and they pop back up, well, this is what partaking of the unleavened life of Jesus Christ looks like after years. You're in the place. You're in this spot. And you're doing and living the life of God. So it's nice to be with all of you and to see your faithfulness. It touches me greatly. And, you know, when we sang hymn 174 this morning, I knew I was in the right place because that's my sermon. Hymn 174, the deliverance of God, deliverance of God past, present, and future. It says in that lovely line in the hymn, "He threw the rider and his horse into the sea." It's the story of deliverance and redemption, and we see it throughout the Bible. And today I would like to focus on a section of Exodus that talks about that, in Exodus 15. I'm talking about the song of deliverance that the Israelites sang and what it meant for them, what it means for us, how we can bring it into our personal lives. And I also am mindful, as we talk about that hymn of deliverance, that we have to do a couple things. We have to go through the root of the route, the route. I grew up in the Ohio River Valley, south of Pittsburgh, north of Wheeling, so I'm not really a Southerner, Mr. Tuck. You know what I mean? Just to be clear, the Mason-Dixon line, right? That Mason-Dixon line is that line, the bottom edge of Pennsylvania, you know, that very straight line on the map, that's the Mason-Dixon line, right? And for us in the north and south, if you live north of the Mason-Dixon line, you're a Northerner. You're a Yankee, okay? And if you're south of the Mason-Dixon line, well, all bets are off, except for my home state of West Virginia, most of which seceded from the Union, from the South, I should say, and was with the North. But we need to talk about the route, the route of deliverance, the encampments that the Israelites went through, and then the real and present danger and their response to it, in order for us to actually read Exodus 15, the Song of Deliverance. So we're going to talk about the route, the route, the encampments, the real danger, and then we'll get to read the Song of Deliverance. So if you'll turn over with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, we see that then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest perhaps this people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." God had a plan. Geographically, okay, if you look at Egypt and you look at the Delta region and you look at Alexandria and how it flushes out to the sea and the big Nile, 4,258 miles way to the south, which runs north, and it comes and it spreads that beautiful earth right out into the Mediterranean Sea. And guess what? They could run right up the coast. The way of the Philistines was the way that everyone went up the Levant, the Crescent, okay, and right up along the coast, right? You go on the smooth ground. You know, you don't go, if you want to make time, right? You want to go to L.A., what do? You go down the 5, right? The flat, easy road. You don't go over to Monterey and down the Big Sur route, right? Anybody going that way and thought that they were saving some time? Mr. Kosar raises his hand. Okay. 4 hours later, you've gone 28 miles. Okay. But God had a purpose, he says, lest they change their minds when they see war. You know, God had a route in mind. And the lesson we must pause and say, what is the route of deliverance for your life and my life? How's God guiding us to see our way through? He's there. Sometimes we have to reflect on what route he has us on, whether that has been a route of our own making or whether that's been a route of his own blessing. And that is an incredible lesson to me. Lest they change their minds and see war. You know what I mean? Go over with me, if you would, to John 17. John 17, an interesting reflection as we talk about the route of deliverance. Notice that Jesus understood something. John 17, in the midst of the prayer on that last evening, in verse 18, he says, Father, as you've sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. We have not been put on a path that is a utopia. We have not been put on a path where we all come and we live in the same commune. And we're just the wonderful Church of God community, and we live and we love each other and we have our lovely life together. He's put some in Oakland, some in Bakersfield, some in Los Angeles, some in France, some in cities all over the world. God does the calling. You and I have to do the answering, do we not? Jesus said you would be sent into the world. Notice what he says in verse 23. And I in them, you in me. Why? Why? That we may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. When we're done with our walk, our route of life, what is it that we want people to know? We want to know that God loved us, that our life was going our way, and God intervened, that God delivered us, that God delivered us from the delusion of self only and taught us a different way. We want everybody to know at our end of days that our route of deliverance was bound inextricably with God's great love, as we read from John 3:16. That Jesus, his precious gift was given, and our life was never the same. That's what we want people to know, isn't it? He loved us, and thus we loved others. You know, over in John 14, verse 12, it says that greater works they will do because I go to my Father. I've pondered that many times. Why? Why greater works? Because when you and I go out in the world, and we say, people say, well, your life's so blessed. You're so happy today amongst this and this and this. Trial. What do we say? God has blessed my life. God changed me. God, and we look for an opportunity, you know, without slapping them across the face with the Bible and Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. With real faith. And we try to look for an opportunity to place the gospel, not a whole pearl necklace of swine before swine, as it says, right? Put a nugget. Well, I feel my life has been blessed. Did you ever hear, I think you guys have finished the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University. And Dave, you ever hear him on the radio, what's he say? And they say, how are you? And he says, better than I deserve. Now, I think Dave is meaning two things. I think he's trying to say a whole world out here that is not all Christian, that does not all have belief, that, hey, I have belief that God has intervened in my life. Unless he had been going, I would go another way. And the other way, better than I deserve, because a lot of the world is a lot worse than me. I think it's a double entendre. But I think it's a great example of how he's putting out a little phrase to see if people are going to ask the next question of how and why. What is your route of deliverance? How have you been delivered from the agony of the everyday? And when people ask that question, we have the answer. And that's the thing I think we have to talk about. That's the first step, the root of deliverance, so that we can talk about the song of deliverance. Our second item is to talk about the encampments. You know, Sam Bakayoko, in one of his books on the holy days, makes the comment that a perfect typology has to be present in the past, the present, and the future. And not all items in the Bible translate into all three arenas. You know, we have the lovely example of unleavened bread and how it portends and goes forward. Such a great symbol. It's a magnificent symbol that can apply in the past. It can apply in our lives, and it applies to the future. We heard that so well in the sermonette, I think, this focus on God's great purpose. But as we talk about encampments, let's go back over to Exodus chapter 14. You see, the second item, before we can talk about the song of deliverance, we have to understand the encampments, the places we come to be that God put the Israelites at. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi." All you math people, you love that phrase, right? Pi. Between Migdol and sea, opposite Baal, Zephon, you camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh, well, here's the why. God says camp. But if you notice, the writers of the Old Testament, and Moses is excellent at this, Moses' whole purpose is to keep explaining why. Why? There's a great new book that Mr. Tuckwell, Dr. John Carlick, challenged me to read the other day, and it's been several weeks. You know, John reads it in a night; the rest of us take months. But it's in the beginning we misunderstood, and it's a whole treatise on why Genesis was written, and it's a fascinating, fascinating look because they talk about why Moses had to write Genesis, why the children of Israel needed their understanding changed, because they understood the creative world a different way. They understood the Egyptian model. How did the Egyptians think the world was created? How did all this come to be? How did the Mesopotamia culture, how did the Canaanite culture think that the world had come to be? And these two authors make an excellent case. And so Moses once again is saying, hear why, in verse 3 of chapter 14, for Pharaoh will say to the say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Pharaoh will say, Moses is not merely the general I thought he was. He didn't go up the sea. He didn't go and say, we're making hay, we're going out of town, and he run the children of Israel double time. What did he say? He's after Pharaoh for a reason. Notice. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh. And this is the purpose of encampments. Sometimes God wants us to stop so that he can gain the honor. We must stop as the Israelites did and let God gain the honor sometimes. He says, and over all of his army, that the Egyptians, now why? Not just that the Israelites may know, what's he want to say? He says, that what? The Egyptians may know that I am one of their gods along the Nile. That I am one of those, you know, parts of the creation that come up when Pharaoh rises each morning. No. It says, may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. If you hold your place a second, let us remind ourselves of something. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. It's an interesting footnote. And you don't get to take rabbit trails too often, but this is a cute one. Genesis 15, verses 13. The God said to Abram, before he was Abraham, chapter 15 of Genesis, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will serve them, and they will get afflicted for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. I will judge, God says, afterwards that they shall come out with great possessions. God said 400 and some years ahead of time that Egypt's judgment day was coming. God has a very long view of history. Much longer than you and I would like. Why? So that he can gain the honor. And that's the purpose of encampments. God must gain the honor. You know, there's another waiting that happened. You want to read it? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. God waited another time in the first century for Satan. Pharaoh and Egypt are the type of sin and Satan, right? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, Jesus was no stranger to waiting. Jesus, God of the Old Testament, the Lord had said, Pharaoh will think they've gotten their way lost. Jesus said, I will go to the wilderness and I will wait on Satan. It's a great analogy. Jesus didn't go after him head on. Jesus let him come. He said, and what? Jesus prepared the whole time, talking with God, communing with God. And sometimes that's the purpose of our encampments, to just stop, spend some time with God, and watch Him gain the glory, and thus we can sing the song of deliverance. There's another waiting that happened in the first century. How about John chapter 13? This is a lovely wait. Patience is such a virtue, and Jesus and God express it so well. In John chapter 13, it says, now verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And go to verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Jesus had broken the bread, had served the wine, and now it says, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Him, meaning Judas Iscariot, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. What you do, do quickly. And now what happens? We have all of John 14, 15, 16. Jesus is waiting. Jesus is waiting to chapter 18 of John, verse 1, where it says, when Jesus had spoken these words up to His Father in heaven and spoken and prayed on our behalf, all who would follow, He went out with His disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who had betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Jesus had been building this waiting place for a long time. When He went up to the season, three seasons in a year, Jesus was accustomed to this. And you know, if you go to the same feast site often, right? What do? You want the same hotel because you know the same lobby person, you know the same restaurants. We're such creatures of habit, and there's a good place for that. And you know, oh, I want to eat here on the first day, and on the last day I'm going to go over here. And you get, and I've got to walk on this beach and see this tree. And but I'm saying there's a good part of nostalgia and renovating the spirit that comes this way, right? And Jesus, when He went up three seasons in a year, He went to the same place. They went over to that Bethesda on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and then they'd come over and they would be here in this Mount of Olives garden before they went up into the Temple Mount. So Jesus was used to looking at the holy city, if we could say that, from the east side, from this garden. And this is where He went, and Judas knew it, and Jesus was waiting. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with the lanterns, the torches, and the weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, now here is where our Savior is no piece of milk toast. Notice what it says. It says, He knew all that would come, and Jesus went forward. Jesus stepped out from His disciples, and He said, whom are you seeking? The confidence of the Savior of mankind. They answered Him and said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am He. I've been waiting for you. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with Him. Now I love verse 6. Verse 6 is really a gem. And when He said to them, I am He, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Whoop. I mean, it went backwards, folks. Why? Whew. His words were power. It was a demonstration right that in the evening that he was not a normal rabble-rouser, was he? And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he then asked them again. He said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "These guys have no bit in this fight. It's me you want." He protected them as he protects us. It was his encampment. He was waiting. Our Savior was waiting for the moment in which he could shed his blood and deliver mankind. And that's what we're talking about, the deliverance today. What a great example. Do we pause and look for God? You know, do we look for this opportunity to be unbound from the sin of life? And that's what these days of unleavened bread and the holy days all mean to us, right? They're our encampments, our place of refuge, where we come together and we look at each other and we joke about waffles in the fridge. You know what I mean? But we come together and remind that we aren't alone. That in our workplaces, hither and yon, that we're all expressing the same thing. We're going to work in faith. We're living our life through faith, through the faith of Jesus Christ. And that He's our Savior. He's our champion. He's our deliverer. And that we try to espouse this and live this out. And we come back together, and this is where we get rejuvenated. We get reminded that this is the rich purpose. That God will deliver the rest of the world as He's delivered us. And that we must be a reflection of that. I'm reminded that there are brethren that we know who are encamped at home. And my heart goes out to them because they don't feel the joy that we feel together, do we? When we shake each other's hand, we look each other in the eye and we say, "How are you?" And some days we go, "No, I want to really know how you are today." You know, there's the polite, "How are you?" And then there's the, "Step aside, let's talk. Because I've been praying for you." And that prayer, as we heard in the announcements, it has an outlet. Our God sees us. Our God's delivered us. And those poor people think that they must just be alone and faithfully wait on God. Maybe we should have to pray a little more for them, I think, that they can come back and commune with us. And together we wait on Christ's final deliverance. Together we watch each other grow. Together we have our babies, our grandchildren, and then we bury our old. And respect for what God will do in time. Because, brethren, our God is not slack. Because in Revelation chapter 20, we know something happens at the end of the age. It's an encampment that happens far at the end. We'll see a lot of turmoil and we're going to see a lot of peace. And then notice what happens. Jesus waits one more time for Satan. In chapter 20, verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired and Satan will be released from his prison, he will not have gotten the point. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and that beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." God waited. God's going to wait. It's going to look rather gloomy. You're standing there and here comes the armies, so vast. After all the millennium, after all this time, and people are going to go, we're going to stand in what? We're going to say, "We've been there. Let's wait." Wait and watch what God does. Because they have not gotten the lesson that God, as a God of love, has a different way of deliverance. You don't conquer. You don't take the way of God. You're given it. And you and I and our spent lives are testimony to that, right? That's true. Now, if we've talked about the route of deliverance, if we've talked about the encampments that come our way, we must now talk about the real and present danger and our response to it. In chapter 14 of Exodus, in verse 10, we see this. We see this story pick up. Notice what he says. Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and so they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So far, so good. When we see fear, when we see the armies of Satan, the trials of life, and we're afraid, okay, no problem. Verse 11, and when they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out? There is a danger that happens. And what can our thoughts be? Our thoughts can be, the physical world looks pretty dire. But what we must think about what? What did the spiritual side of this look like? Well, how is God waiting? How does God have us at the place where He can gain the ultimate honor and that we can gain the ultimate reward by waiting and watching with God? Notice what it says in verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? Wait a minute. I thought they wanted to go. I mean, did you hear them come up? After the death angel passed, right? And the blood was on the doorpost, right? And the cry was throughout the city, right? In every household, even the firstborn of an animal, even the firstborn of Pharaoh's house were dead. The cry, the wail, okay? You know, we have the freeway that drowns everything out, right? We have our electronic devices, our computers. Our world is totally distracted. In the stillness of the Egypt night in the morning, you know what you heard. You heard mothers and fathers wailing, didn't you? That's what was there. Is this what the children of Israel said? And now, Moses, we want to stay. No, this is a pretty good place. No. Moses says, we're going to go. And they said, yeah, you betcha. Because do you know what it says over there? It says they went out in ranks. Moses got them organized and they went out in ranks. It was order. You know what I mean? If you don't want to go, you're not really in ranks. So anyway, notice what it says. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than what we should die in the wilderness. You know, I think there's a lesson for us. Often our past lives, our habits, you know, we go, you know, they're kind of nice. You know what I mean? They bring us back, right? I thought the sermonette message about changing a little bit, just a little bit. We can gain the understanding of how to change. And I thought it was an incredible analogy, a parallel of how you can really change and what God wants us to do. But a lot of times we say in our hearts and minds, it's better if we were back there. No, we don't want to go all the way back, right? I mean, we want to, you know, we come to church, etc. But you know what I mean? Face it. We still want some of those things. And it takes a lifetime of where we really begin to gain the understanding that God will deliver us to live in the present. That God will deliver us to live in a present that isn't bound to sin. That isn't, you know, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and of a sound mind. And I often, for a long time, wondered what power was. Well, you know, I understood love, I understood the sound mind, but what's power? The power, the word is dunamis, and it means the ability. You know, when we've been given the Spirit of God, we have the ability to say no to sin. He's given us a real gift, the ability to love, the ability to think clearly if we will what? If we will say we don't belong in Egypt, that we belong under your tent of deliverance, if we belong at your encampments and watch your Spirit lead us away from bondage. And we, every year we get more in tune with deliverance and letting God deliver us and letting Him take us forward and not looking back. And that's what the children of Israel painted a lesson for you and me. Notice what he says in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. We are the leaders today. We are Christian leaders who have a vital role in our world today. No, we aren't going back. It's okay to be afraid, my friends. You know, our workmate, a colleague who's despair. You know what I mean? Some of these disasters come by, you know, there's a shooting and there's you see it across the TV and people, these things take people down. And we walk in and say, well, it's a great day out there. How can you say it's a great day? You know, there's been mass murder number 5. We have the answer. Don't be afraid. There's a God of deliverance coming to this earth. And it says, don't be afraid. Stand still and see salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Do we embrace? The question is, do you and I embrace the power of God's deliverance through Jesus Christ so much that we say, no more. No more this time forever. Because God has accomplished something great. Do we stand still and see that deliverance? Remember over in Job chapter 37, verse 14, God said to Job, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. And we say to our family and friends, the work you see done in this body and in this temple is not of my making. It is because I believe in the saving power that is the redemption power that makes all the difference in the world, that removed my sin and takes me forward. You know, verse 18. Notice, I love verse 14. You've got to read verse 14. Then Moses says, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. So when we're encamped and the evil is coming head on, those of us who are leaders, which is all of you, you say to your family, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Because God is going to fight this battle for you and me. I don't know what that battle is. I don't know how personal that battle is. Or I don't know how communal and family and public or church that battle is. But sometimes we must stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and let God fight a battle that you and I are not able to win on our own. We can thus see the deliverance. Remember, if you read down verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Remember that? The purpose God said that He was judging Egypt back in Genesis chapter 15. And then over in the beginning of chapter 14, He says, the Pharaoh will know that I am the Eternal. And now in verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, it says, Jesus went in His moment of great trial and said, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me, but not My will, but Thy will be done. You see, Moses told the children of Israel, let God fight for you. And so did Jesus. Jesus said, I have fear in front of Me, but God, You, Your will, Your greater plan, Your greater love be done. And I am going to see it through. Because notice what He said in John 17, verse 1. Read it with me if you would. John 17, verse 1. Jesus said, as He was at that encampment, Jesus said in John 17, verse 1, He kept the purpose of God, which was brought up, I think, in the sermonette. God has a purpose, that God so loved the world. God hasn't begun all of this out of mere chance or mere blind. God's not creating Play-Dohs and Barbie dolls and G.I. Joes that He can just play with. That God had a purpose, that out of love He was going to bring forth the created beings who wanted to live with Him forever through His purpose of love, care, and kindness. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't forget the purpose. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son that Your Son also may glorify You. Jesus wanted to give God the honor. Give God all the due that He was due because He was going to deliver the world. It was God. I love John 3:16, and I'll tell you why. It's because I love to always put the fact that it was God who gave this gift of His only begotten Son. You know, you can focus on Jesus' great gift, and it truly is His great life. And it is a powerful thing. His shed blood removes our sins. There's no doubt about it. But if you separate it from God giving the gift, you've missed God's great purpose. God gave His only begotten Son. God had all the power. God did not have to let Jesus die. Jesus didn't say, well, God, I really want to do this. It's my idea. You know, just let me do it. No, there's a willingness. But imagine, God so loved all mankind, all the people He intends to have live with Him forever, that He gave. This is a duo. You cannot separate the greatness of this redemption power, the greatness of this deliverance, by only focusing on one piece of the pie. God so loved that He's going to deliver the whole world as He's delivered you and me. That is what encampments are for. And so, you know, as we talk about this, could I reference 2 Peter chapter 3? Because as we're at an encampment, I think there's a lesson that those of us who are older would like to pass on to you who are younger in the room. When you're at encampments, there's going to come an encampment in this world that is going to be pretty dire. You see it starting to come out in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own desires. Where's the promise of His coming, they say in verse 14. For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of time. Look, all we need is another app. We can have more sustainable farm growth. We can have more efficient delivery of goods and services. We can have a better equality if we work these things out, and I'll take some money from you and I'll move it over here. I mean, look, but the things, as we can see on many continents in the world, there is a peace that can only come through God's great deliverance, because they don't know the way to peace. And that dire day may come later than some of us would like. And so if you're young, please take heart that it is through the power of these holy days. It is through the power of getting together and watching us together worship on a Sabbath day, understanding that we all go back out and face the same challenges, but that you will have to turn and say to your family and your friends, today we will stand still. And we will see the salvation of the Lord, because God will fight this battle for us. Because God will deliver the end of this age from itself. And you must carry that message of great hope to a sick and dying world if we are no longer here. You must pass the message to everybody. Because it says in verse 9, don't forget this one thing in verse 8, my beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. God waits 400 years to sometimes bring judgment on Egypt. Also, why? So at the end of the age, God gains the glory. God gains the honor, because only if you believe in a God who is so great that He gave His only begotten Son, that love changes your heart, your mind, and your soul forever. And that God can change into a spirit being to live with Him forever. And that is the God who must gain all the glory at the end. Verse 9, for the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember that when God delays at the encampment, He's waiting to gain the glory so that all men can come to glory. Remember that. Pray for that. Pray that all will be able to take the events of the end of the age and bring them into their heart, and then watch God deliver them and God bring them in to the great harvest at the end. This is the great time to watch that happen. And we would not want the day to go by if we did not remind you, as young people, that you may have to carry that message to a time that perhaps is much more dire than one we live in today, where we get in our air-conditioned cars, we turn on our TVs. We live in the most golden age, right? The golden age when we can think we're having a heart attack and go to the hospital and get treatment that is beyond compare. Resurrect somebody, people from 100 years ago, and they would say our doctors are God with angels' wings, wouldn't we? We live in the most golden age. We also live in the most golden age that this message has never been so easily accessible. And you and I get the privilege of carrying it forward in our lives and to those around us. And so now, my friends, we get to read Exodus chapter 15. Now, after we've talked about the fact that there is a route, a route of deliverance, there are encampments, and there are real and present dangers. Now, notice how Moses sums it up. How they felt as God delivered them from sin. And they God delivered them from the might of the world at the time. We don't understand in our present day the might of the Egyptian army. We don't understand, do we, that the oldest pyramid we know of is approximately 2300 B.C. That the Egyptian dynasty had been around for 1,100 years at the time of the children of Israel. Look, Jamestown in the United States was not barely 408 years ago. The United States was nothing 400 years ago. Egypt was around for 1,100 years. And God said, about 700 years in, judgment is coming, 400 years later. And now, these bunch of yahoos from Canaan who came down and were a bunch of sheep people. You know, this was the antithesis. Egyptians didn't touch livestock. They didn't like that. And Moses said to the children of Israel, this is a song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He, God, gained the honor. They knew they did not walk out with power. They had no swords. They had no tanks. They had no aircraft carriers. No tanks coming down the way. He says, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, He's thrown him into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Seeing the works of God, are not they reverence? Do we not give them deference and respect and belief? Praise for what God has done in our lives irreversibly, right? We know that if decades ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago, our life would be on a different path except for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That it's meant everything to us because we no longer triumph gloriously ourselves. It is God who takes the triumph. God who takes the glory. It is my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. You know, you think about it. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 23, he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries. God will gather. God will bring everybody back. These are the important things. You know, Egypt was just but a symbol of the might of the world that's represented by Satan in society. We must reflect here as we think about what the Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. That's what Jesus Christ is. You know, does it not say in 1 John 1 verse 9, we almost read down that far, if we are faithful. He is faithful to forgive us our sins if we will but confess them. And you and I are that group of believers. That we came to a place in our life where we said, you know, this ain't working. I'm mental, emotional turmoil, and I need changed. And we said, God, I am against You. And He was faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it says in Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 12 and 14, and it says, in the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse your conscience. If your conscience is not clean, if your way is not pure, you ask God. You ask for the saving sacrifice of His only begotten Son and watch your life change. That is the message we have for this sick and dying world. For a world that is hung up on itself, on me, on stuff. God has become our salvation, has He not? Now let's read down. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. when he needs to be. Because why? Because the people will not seek his way. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, he's cast them into the sea. He's chosen his chosen captains also. They're drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand. Who's our right hand? Our right hand is none other than Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. The symbolism is totally rich in this psalm. Your right hand, Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy into pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. And we say, even us, when we rose against you, when we were against you, God, and we said, no longer do I want to push. Please forgive my sin. Please forgive me from being against you. And watch what happens. You sent forth your wrath and you consumed what? Them, Pharaoh, the symbol, the sin. You consumed it like a stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed into the heart of the sea. The symbolism is not lost on us, is it? When we were lost, God covered the sin and he pushed it down. And it's down in the bottom and we bring it up no more unless we want to look back. God says, he pushed them all the way down. That's what Pharaoh says. He didn't want to happen. Notice in verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. Oh yes, that's enemy of sin and Satan, the society that says, oh, you know what I mean? It's just another thing. It's just, I mean, there are wants and desires. We get it. They pull at us. Satan says, I don't want them to leave. I don't want them out of my sphere of influence. But you see, when we accept that God is so powerful, that his Son, Jesus Christ, that gift cleanses our life, then we're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer in the kingdom of the Satan, the devil. We're in the kingdom of God. We're in the future. We're in the past, present, participle, whatever I want to say. You want to move right on forward. He says, look, my hand shall destroy them, Satan says. You blew your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. This is the reply. You know, we have total redemptive power, do we not, through Jesus Christ? You know, Romans chapter 8, such a lovely chapter. But you know how what it says, we're hard-pressed on every side but not overcome. And there's lovely words that I don't want to read because they're a great sermon in themselves. But notice how it says, you're more than conquerors. Why? Because you and I have not taken the church of God, the way of God, by storm. We have willingly accepted the gift of Jesus Christ by God our Father. You see, we can't conquer the kingdom of God. You can't take the utopia that this world needs. You must wait. You must ask for what? For God to gift it to you. And you and I are thus those gifted people. And we reflect it every time we open our mouth. We express God's way, God's love and care and kindness. This is the way. This is the way. What's it say? You know, in Revelation chapter 12, talks about the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. But turn with me, Revelation 12. There's a great phrase in the next verse, though. Revelation 12, chapter 12, verse 11. What's he say? Get this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. What do we want on our tombstone? That we took the way of God? No. That we were gifted this calling. We were gifted the understanding of the holy days. We were gifted this way that enriches us so. But what? That we overcame by relying on that gift of the blood of Jesus Christ that moves all people, that gives us ultimate deliverance from sin and its weighty way. We want everybody to know that we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And notice over in Exodus chapter 15, what's he say? Who is like you, O God, verse 11, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, you swallowed up them in the earth. You in your mercy have led them forth, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take a hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Why? Because they will hear that these people escaped out of Egypt with not even a sword. That God marched them through the way in which no one could go, through a sin of wilderness. God then encamped them, and the Egyptians were no more. There was no Pharaoh. There were no chariots. There were no horses. And they came up through the land in the sin, wilderness of sin, and came across the Jordan, and the Canaanites going, boy, these people took 40 years to come. And who? 40 years. And then the chiefs of the Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan will just melt away. Because we came through what? Through God's deliverance. The fear and dread will fall on them. And by the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people have passed over. Till the people have passed over whom you have purchased. My friends, we've been purchased. We were purchased not by a little goat, not by a little dove, an offering on a little smoky fire. God said, your life, my life, those who've lived in the past, those who will live in the present, is worth so much to Him that He took only the best, His only begotten Son, to purchase your life, to give you freedom from sin. To give you a freedom that is only possible through God's great gifting of deliverance through Jesus Christ. You will bring them in and plant them in your mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You know, in Isaiah 66, it says in verse 18, God will gather all the nations. They will come and see my glory. And at the end of the verse it says, God will redeem and deliver them all. The message of deliverance out of Egypt, out of sin for you and me, is important. It's magnificent and it's meaningful. But where are we in 2015? I would like to pause once again as I talk to the younger members of our audience. As a church community, we are 82 years on since the revealing of a special message that this world is not sick and dying. That it's been 68 years, since that first organized Feast of Tabernacles in Belknap Springs in 1947. And we have this message to leave with you. Without the holy days, without each and every Sabbath, we would be the poorer. We would not know of God's great richness of love and compassion on the world to come. That the holy days mean everything to us because they plant and paint a picture of a God so loving, so caring, that hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago, He put forward and created a globe, put it out here and put it on a spin throughout a universe so that He could, what? Bring sons and daughters to His glory forever. And then throughout history, He allowed man to choose his way, and then He's gone forward. Gone forward, and we see this wonderful plan of a gift of a Passover, unleavened bread, the symbols that tie us to a God of great love, and Pentecost, all these things. This is what will bring you to great deliverance. If you want to know what deliverance does for people, those of us who have children, as a church community, we thank you because a life of deliverance is what we look like. You know, when we're not husband beaters, wife beaters, when we don't rob every person we come along, we try to give every person the benefit of the doubt, we live lives that are good and holy and right, this is what deliverance looks like. Deliverance is yours for the making if you will trust God to deliver your life. This is what deliverance looks like. But personally, it is a condition that begins on the inside. You see, when the night to be much observed, I know we sit around and we talk about, well, you know, some of us who are older and we gave up Christmas and we gave up Easter bunnies and gave up chocolate. Only for a time. You're very sharp. You're very sharp. You're very sharp. But the real deliverance, the real redemption that came to each and every person in this room, regardless of your age, is that when we decided to give our life to God, and that our life was not worth living without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to say to you. We want to say to you, if you don't have that Savior in your life, this is the closest call you'll get to an altar call in the Church of God. But we're saying to you, it is not about those holy days. It is not about how we walked a different way. It is about when we began to walk with God in our heart, and we trusted that God would take away the weight of sin that so weighs you down you can't think about the next moment. And if you're in that place, we're here to tell you as a room of recovering sinners that the way of redemption, the way of deliverance, is through Jesus Christ, that that sacrifice will change your life inextricably forever. And it will change your children's and your children's children. I guess my message is to say that that spiritual deliverance starts inside. And it starts inside when you allow God in. So the message we must also say is, you know, the world is fun. We have family and friends who live without God, and I know they do okay. But I'm not sure they do okay on the inside. We're about redemption on the inside, so that we can be redeemed on the outside in the future days to come. Don't go back to Egypt. Stay with us. Let God redeem your life. Let God be that joyous, joyous gift that is like none other. Like we see the children of Israel sing in Exodus 15. Because, you know, Exodus 15 is quoted in Revelation chapter 15. In Revelation chapter 15, he says, if your Bible's like mine, it's in quotes. Verse 3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, with a capital L now, because he's the great deliverer. Great and marvelous are your works, we say to all of you, the Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. We shall not fear you. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, that God may gain the glory? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifested. That is a rewrite of Exodus chapter 15 and verse 21, because the song of deliverance is about how God is the great God we sing to the Lord with. For he has triumphed gloriously, it says, the horse and its rider, those symbols of sin and the antithesis of God, he has thrown into the sea. You see, with God, deliverance has always been the point. And it's not just about deliverance in the past. It's not just about deliverance in the future or our present time. It's about the understanding that God will be the deliverance for all, of all time. And it is this world needs truly God's great deliverance.